Hey, Jason, could you just stay there and play that again? Would y'all stand back up? We didn't coordinate this, but we are in a season of prayer now for revival and for the lost and for our church. And so I want us to take time right now in our service to pray together. And I want you to turn around and find three or four people, just join hands. And this is what I want us to pray for today. I want us to pray that true revival will come to our church and the lost people will be saved in the invitations in our Sunday services and in the revival, okay? So let's pray for the lost and let's pray for revival. So turn around, find a few people. Somebody lead your little group in prayer. Pray out loud. And then I'll call us back together and we'll continue our worship time. Thank you for all you're doing. Thank you for the revival that you want to send. God, we pray it would happen. We pray, Father, for our lost friends, that we will invite them to come, God, and that your power would be so present in our services, both now and in our season of revival in September, that people will move and people will be saved and people will be drawn closer to you. And it's all for your glory and your honor. God, we're praying that this church will feel more like home to more people than ever before because you're here and your love is made manifest. And we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, have a seat. Thanks, Jason. All right, open your Bible to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 10 verses today. We're going to talk about being a church of open arms. We're in a series of sermons that we're calling Feels Like Home. We're talking about ways to strengthen connections within our church and to engage more people and connect more people into our church. How our church can feel more and more like home to more and more people. We've talked last few weeks about how essential it is to be a part of a church family, that we were created for community. We were not created to be alone. We were not created to be in isolation. God said it is not good in the Garden of Eden that the man be alone. It's not good for anyone to be alone. And we've talked about some of the things that community does for us and helps us along that doing it by ourselves we just flat can't do. Last time we talked about the power of praying with one another and for one another. And I want to encourage you, we have prayer time every Wednesday at 11:30 and 6 o'clock. And I want to encourage you, at least for the next 3 weeks, to come to prayer meeting. Okay? I know some of you can't because of work, but some of you can. And I want to encourage you to come because we're going to be praying and seeking God. And also don't forget the prayer list to sign up to pray in our prayer room prior to the services and right after the services. It's a powerful thing. And we're in this season of prayer and we're praying. And if you're on Facebook, we've been trying to post things most every day about the day of prayer and different prayer points. So we all pray together. And so we really want to encourage you in that. Today we're going to talk about guarding against a real danger that every believer faces. Every church faces, because the Bible says we're all sinners, right? No such thing as a perfect church. No such thing as perfect Christians. We're all sinners. We all struggle with our sin and stuff. And the danger we face is this. Letting our comfort and our familiarity and our personal preferences hinder how we welcome people into our church. Even causing us to play favorites. And so even the early church dealt with this. That's one reason James wrote his letter, to deal with some of the issues in the local church and to encourage the local church to be more welcoming to one another and to the stranger and to the guests that come into our doors. And so we're going to talk about that today, how to become a more welcoming church for everyone. And so let's stand together. Let me read this text and then we'll get into our study together. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, James writes, "My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, and if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Sit here in a good place," and yet you say to the poor person, "Stand over there," or "Sit here on the floor by my footstool," haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you've dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law described in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray today that you would speak and help us to hear. Help me, Father. Today I need your anointing. I need your spirit. Father, we need to listen. It's a hard job today with so many distractions, so many things going on. I pray that you would help us to pay attention and to listen well, to receive your word well, so that it would go in our heart and your spirit could use it to work transformation. Help us to be sensitive to those around us who may be under conviction, who may be here today, and may be at a defining point, a crossroads in their life. Help us, Father, to be prayerful for people around us. And as we approach the invitation time, Father, I pray that we would approach it with a sacred, reverent heart, that we would be very still and very mindful of all that you're doing around us, that we would be obedient to you. So help us today, Father. Move in among us in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Have a seat. Evidently, James had received a report that the church was not welcoming everybody like it should. There were some that were receiving a fine welcome, some that were receiving fine handshakes, some that were receiving all kinds of recognition, and others that were not, they were being disregarded, they were being dismissed, they were even being mistreated. The church was allowing its personal preferences, its personal opinions, its judgment based on how people looked to dictate how they welcomed one another. And so I want us to look today at the text because I think God has some wonderful things to say to all of us. Hopefully they'll be encouraged. Number one, in verse one, I want you to see the plea of James, the plea. He begins by reminding the people who they are, that they're part of God's family. They're brothers and sisters, the CSB says. Some of you say it just says brothers, but they're sisters in the church as well. And they were bound together by their relationship to Jesus Christ. And notice how he's described. He's described as glorious. It's where our attention should be, on the glory of the Lord, not the glitter of the world. Notice he's called the Lord. He's the one in charge. He's the one that sets the rules. He is the head of the church. And then he is the Lord as we hold our faith in him. He is the object of our faith. It's not just the church is not just another social group. It's not just another organization. It's not driven by traditional human values or social norms. The church just doesn't have any leader. It's a very special group. It's a very important group. We don't take our cues from the government. We don't take our cues from the society. We don't take our cues from anyone else other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his word. And isn't that where it all starts? Isn't it important that we remember who we are as Christians? Isn't it important that from time to time we be reminded of who we are as a church? We're not a social organization. We're not a service organization. We're not a business. We are the family of God, and we're bound together by faith in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for every single one of us. There is no one worthy to be seated in the church There's no one worthy to be recognized in the church. And yet God in His grace and God in His mercy sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for all sinners, rich and poor, black and white, young and old, it doesn't matter. He died for them all and for all of their sins. And the church exists to bring the glory of God, to bring glory to God, and to make disciples of all the nations. That's it. That's what we do. And everything we do and everything we are must go to that, to bring glory to the Lord, not to bring glory to a person or bring glory to a musician or to bring glory to a denomination, but to bring glory to God, because only God can save, right? Only God is worthy. And then to make disciples of all the nations. It's not just to have services. It's not just to have activities. It's not just to do the stuff that so many times we end up doing. But it is to make disciples of all the nations. And everything we do should be driven by that. So James reminds the church, guys, this is who you are. You're brothers and sisters. You're the family of God. You're bound together by faith in Jesus, who is glorious. More glorious than gold, will treat you better than you can ever imagine, and on it goes. And so, in light of that, here's the plea. He pleads with them, stop showing favoritism. Evidently, the way the grammar is here in this text, it was already going on. It was something that they were already doing. The word favoritism is an idiom that literally means to accept a face. It's literally to judge people only on face value, only on external things like appearances, looks, wealth, those kinds of things. And the result was they were pandering to and being unduly influenced by people whom they judged to be worth something. And it was hurting the church. And it was hurting their witness. And they were discriminated against. They were mistreating. They were disregarding people that they judged to be of little value. James in this passage mentions the value of money, wealth, and being poor. But I want to tell you there are other distinctions that people are judged by. Age, young people, old people. I was raised in a church where young people were to be seen and not heard, and where we were pretty well disregarded. There are other places like that. Some places it's the older people that are disregarded. Externals like music, the kind of music we like, and different things like that. The instruments we play and all those kinds of things are used of the devil to cause disruption. Preferences, how we dress and what we do and all those kinds of things. Race and clothing. I mean, there's all kinds of external things that today people judge people's worth by or lack of worth by. And James pleads with his church, don't do that. That should not be named among you because you are children of God. And then he gives an illustration in verses 2 through 4 of the problem. He tells about two men that visited the church one day. One had a gold ring, one had fine clothes. Obviously, this fellow was rich, or at least was pretending to be rich anyway, while the other man was dressed in filthy clothes. Obviously, or at least it appeared to be, that he was poor, maybe even a beggar. And these two men were graded solely on their outward appearances, with questionable inner motives of the host. The church saw the rich guy, and the implication is they were thinking, well, you know, this guy looks like he could really help our budget. This guy looks like he could really raise up our reputation in the community if somebody like him were to join our little fellowship. And so they say to him, here's a choice seat where you can see and be seen. But this poor guy, he doesn't look like he could do anything for us, and is probably here only for money anyway. He's probably wanting something from us, and he can't do anything really for us. So you just stand over there by the door, or even better, you sit here by my feet so I can keep an eye on you. Make sure you don't panhandle. Make sure you don't do something that I don't want. And do you notice here that we're never told in the text why these two men came to church? We're not told their motives. We're not told the attitudes. And the church never finds out why. We're never told why these two men decided on that day to come to church. And that's something, by the way, you can't know on face value. James is telling us here that playing favorites does nothing but drive us further apart. And it reveals the true nature of our judgment. Both of these men were judged by what they looked like, not by what was on their heart, not by their true needs. They were seen as things to be used, not people to be loved. They were not fellow human beings. They were just things to be used. The rich man could be used to increase our budget, to give us a better reputation, to kind of raise the joint a little bit. And the poor man was judged as someone who just wanted to take from us, someone that wasn't worth our time and effort, someone that just wanted to use us. Jesus warned his followers about that. He warned us as his followers about making judgments based on what we see. He tells his followers in Matthew chapter 5, verses 35 through 40, he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Jesus is telling us that we must look at other people with grace, not just at their face. The truth is, neither one of these men deserved to be seated. Neither one of these men deserved a good place. We must treat others based on their value to Christ, not based on our own personal opinions or prejudices. Playing favorites tore Isaac's family apart when he preferred Esau over Jacob. Jacob then made it very obvious in his family that Joseph was his favorite. And it drove Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. In the New Testament, the Corinthian church played favorites with preachers. Can you imagine that? Somebody liking one preacher more than the other? It happens all the time, and it caused serious divisions in the church. And when today's church plays favorites with an age group, with a style of music, or with an instrument, or with a preacher, or whatever, it will do nothing but cause problems. Always has, always will. And it makes the church a very, very unwelcoming place. So what's the answer? Well, James gives us the prescription in verses 5 through 10. Look at them. There are three things. Number one, we're to look at others through the lens of God's grace, not superficial appearances. We're to look at others through the lens of God's grace, not superficial appearances. Unlike man, God looks at the heart, not the face, not the pocketbook. He looks at one another with grace. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. "Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you're in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." We're to look at one another, not on the basis of outward appearances, but we're to look at one another through the lens of God's grace. We're to look at one another through the lens of God's word, if you will. Israel wanted a king like all the other nations. God had given them a prophet to lead, and God would lead them through the prophet, but that wasn't good enough for them because they looked around and they wanted to be like everybody else. And so God gave them a king that looked like other kings. He gave them Saul. You know anything about Saul? The scripture says Saul looked like a king. He was tall. He was a head above everybody else. He was well built, and Saul was handsome. The problem, though, was Saul did not have the heart of a king. And Israel suffered great tragedy because of Saul. He looked like a king on the outside, but he had nothing like a king on the inside. But when God chose the king, he sent Samuel to Jesse's house to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And God had to tell Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I've rejected him. One of Jesse's sons was a big guy like Saul, looked like a king, big guy, strong guy, handsome guy. And Samuel said, surely this must be the king because, I mean, he looks like a king. But God says, don't do that. Don't, because I don't judge by his appearance nor his height, for I've rejected him. For the Lord doesn't see the things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, the problem with judging people just on how they look, the externals, is that looks can be deceiving. So you see here in James's church, the church pandered to the rich. They gave them the best seat. And how did the rich respond? Well, James says instead of helping the church, they hurt it. They oppressed them. They drug them into court. They even blasphemed the name of the Lord. Jesus warned his followers about the dangers of judging false teachers by their appearances. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this Sunday and the previous Sunday as well. Be careful. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. See, it's really, really important that we learn to judge not by externals, because we're going to live, we are living today, by the way, and it's going to get worse when false teachers will be all around us and all among us. And they'll look good. And they will sound good. And they will draw big crowds. And they will get all kind of publicity. Jesus says, be careful, because they're wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, by their fruits you will know them. By their fruits. The fruits of godliness and those kinds of things, and the fruit of greed and self-centeredness and all about me and all that kind of stuff. We have to be very careful. Look at their fruits. What is it they produce? Do they produce bad fruit like greed and selfishness? Do they leave a trail of destruction behind them? Or is it good fruit? The godliness, salvation, leading people closer to the Lord, building up the kingdom of God, not just the kingdom of the person. Those kinds of things. We need to learn to look at others through the lens of God's grace and through the lens of His Scripture, not just superficial appearances. Folks, trust me on this one. It's happening even in our town. Be very, very careful about judging on externals. Secondly, he says, if we're going to fight this natural tendency that we all have, he says, we've got to learn to obey God's law of love. In verse 8, he says, if you indeed fulfill the royal law prescribed in the Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. James called it the royal law because it was decreed by the King of Kings himself. Not just James's law. It's not just church polity. It's not just a good idea. This law came from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so it deserves to be listened to. Originally, it was found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where he says, do not take vengeance or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then it was affirmed by Jesus in his teaching in Matthew chapter 22, verses 39 and 40, when the lawyer asked the Lord, what are the most important commandments? And he says, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the greatest commandment. And the second greatest is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and all the prophets, he said, depend on these two commands. Folks, it is to be love, not looks, to be the source from which our attitude toward others must come. Let me say that again. It is to be love, not looks, to be the source from which our attitude toward others should come. We're to show favor to everyone, whether they're rich, whether they're poor, whether they're young, whether they're old, whether they play the piano or the organ or the drums or the guitars, whether they like choruses or whether they like hymns, we are to be kind, we're to overlook all the other superficial stuff. Our attitudes and actions toward others must be guided by love, which Jesus said was the mark of the true followers of the Lord. It's getting awfully quiet in here, I noticed. We are to obey the command of love, not the other stuff. And then finally, we are to realize that playing favorites is a sin. James just says it point blank in verse 9. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by this law as transgressors or lawbreakers. He says, whoever who keeps the entire law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. James says favoritism is a sin, plain and simple. It's not a minor infraction. It is not a minor transgression. It is not a simple oversight. It is not just the way people are. It is a sin, and he says those who practice it are lawbreakers. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. You see, the believers had not made the connection between God's command to love their neighbor and their playing favorites. They thought it was two separate things. James's point here is not that showing favoritism is as bad as murder, but that no matter what commandment someone breaks, that person is guilty of an offense toward God. He or she has violated the expressed will of God with open eyes and clear intent. We cannot excuse the sin of favoritism by pointing to the rest of the good we do. Sin is not simply balanced against the good. It must be confessed and forgiven. I see people do this all the time. Well, I'm gonna do all this stuff, but he does this one thing, so it kind of balances out. No, it doesn't. No amount of good can balance out sin. Sin must be confessed and sin must be forgiven. That's why we sang so much about the blood today. It's only the blood of Jesus that can wash away sin, not the good we do. If we could do enough good to wash away our sin, Jesus would have never had to shed one drop of blood on the cross. But he shed every drop of blood he had, because there's nothing that can wash away our sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So why is it? People ask this question, and this is a question people ask. So why is it if a person commits one sin, he's guilty of breaking them all? I mean, you know, what's the deal? I mean, aren't there greater sins and lesser sins and stuff? He's not talking about that. He's pointing to the impact of sin on our relationship with God. You see, we tend to see God's rules like a piece of fabric. James sees them like glass. If you throw a large or small rock at the fabric, a hole will be torn in that fabric in the shape and the size of the rock thrown, more or less. But if you throw a rock at a pane of glass, any size rock will shatter the glass. Now, this doesn't mean that breaking any commandment is just as bad as breaking another. For example, stealing bread instead of murdering a person. That's not what he's talking about. It does mean that when we break any of the commands, it shows our attitude toward God in our life. And God counts the little ones just as much as he counts the big ones. You see, we can't decide to keep part of God's law and ignore the rest of it. We can't break the law just a little bit. If we've broken it at all, we need the blood of Jesus to pay for our sin. See, we have to measure ourselves not against other people. And I've talked to people about the gospel all the time, and one of the things I hear often, and especially in this area, is, well, I'm as good as old so-and-so, or I used to go to church, or I walked down an aisle, or those kinds of things. And we measure ourselves by what others have done or what others are not doing. But folks, the measure that we have, that we've been given, is the measure of God himself. Jesus said we must be perfect even as the Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. It is not what this church over here is doing or this person is doing or whatever is doing. We measure ourselves against God's standard. And so that's why we desperately need the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we desperately need grace, because we all fall desperately short. And so we ask for forgiveness and we seek God's help to put our faith into practice. And one of the biggest ways we do that is in relationships. So, you know, it's so easy sometimes in church and in life to surround ourselves with people we like and to get our knickers in a knot against people we don't like, and we don't talk to them, we kind of whatever with them, and then look at some people and say, man, they're so talented, oh, come to our church, and other people going, oh, I don't know if we need them here, and all kind of those kinds of things, and this is going on, and I'm not sure I like this, and all those kinds of things. And what we do, if we're not careful, is we become a very unwelcoming church. I've said this before, and I'll continue to say it. People are not looking for friendly churches. All churches are friendly as long as you're in the church. everybody knows one another, and they, you know, it's kind of like the group of prisoners that had been in jail for so long. They didn't even tell the joke. They didn't even have to tell the punchline. They would just go number one, and everybody laughed because everybody knew what number one joke was. Or number four joke, and they'd all laugh. Well, sometimes churches get to be like that. We just know all the inside stuff and stuff, and we'll have welcome time, and we'll shake everybody's hand that we know, but those that we don't know. And one of the things that always it amazed me at first in the church, and then it didn't, and this has been true of every church I've ever pastored. After I've been there a couple of years, I know more people by name in the church than anyone else. And I've had people say, well, who are those people over there? I said, well, they've been here 4 or 5 years. Oh, really? Yeah, every church. Because it's so easy, if we're not careful, to sit in the same places, do the same things, talk with the same people, and we miss some of the best things that God does when he brings new people into our church and when he brings other people into church that we've never taken the time to get to know. It's a wonderful thing. One of the reasons I love churches this size is that we can know the generations. We have older generations and younger generations, and we kind of mix and mingle a little more than bigger churches that segregate everybody. And that's a great thing because I've learned so much from the older generation. And I learned a lot from the younger generation, too. I've learned some things just this last year from some of our younger couples and younger that it just never dawned on me. But now I know, and I've learned some things, and I grow. And so we learn from one another. And don't you think that church could have learned a lot from that poor guy? And what if that guy that was in the filthy clothes was actually a really wealthy guy that had been working hard, and he come into the church to find God, and he got mistreated like that? And that rich guy was just some guy out there that had gone to, you know, Sears and Roebuck or somebody and bought a nice suit and borrowed a ring, and the ring wasn't really gold. It was really costume jewelry. You see, it's awfully dangerous to judge people by what they look like. Awfully dangerous. It's awfully dangerous to let our preferences get in the way of what God might be wanting to do in the church. And so we want to be a church of open arms, right? We want to be a church that welcomes everybody. We want to be a church that's open to what God wants to do, because he is the one that binds us all together. And you know, the thing is, as I wrap this up, the reason that doesn't happen in a lot of places is because we live in a broken world, right? We're all sinners. We all want our way, and we all want it the way we think, and there are certain people we like and certain people we don't like. It's kind of comical nowadays. It didn't used to be. It used to hurt a lot. Now I go into church, and there'd be some people in church that just flat wouldn't like me. Can you imagine that, Brian? They just wouldn't like me, you know? And I don't know why. I try to be nice to them and stuff, but they just didn't like the way I was. I don't know, the way I talked or the way my hair was parted or something. And then some people over the years, if I have to say, no, we can't do it like that, they get mad at me because I don't let them have their way, you know, and stuff. And you know, one of the things I had to learn the hard way, is when I don't get my way, that's not a sign that God missed it, you know, that God sometimes wants things I don't want and stuff. But nowadays, it's just kind of, it's interesting. But that's just the way we are because we're so broken. We've sinned against God in so many ways, my attitude, my thought, and action. And no matter how hard we try to fix it, it doesn't get done. Because see, a message like this, some of us will say, well, you know, I'm going to really try harder to be nicer. I'm going to be try harder to do people and shake hands with people. And that'll last about a week or two. Because willpower alone is not enough. If willpower could change us, then God would have never sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. See, only Jesus can do that. One of the marks of a follower of Jesus, he says, is that you'll love people as I have loved them. See, Jesus took that commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, and he raised the bar. He says, not only do we love others as we love ourselves, he says, you're to love others as I have loved them and loved you. Well, how does he love us? Sacrificially. He gave everything he had. He gave his life for us. He raised the bar for us. And folks, listen to me. The only way that can happen is when we have a relationship with Jesus himself. It's when we're filled with his Spirit, and the first fruit of the Spirit is love. And so Jesus wants to help. And he wants to help every one of us and stuff. So let's bow our head and close our eyes. And I want us to just take a moment to ask the Lord, Lord, what is it in me that doesn't need to be there? Am I guilty of looking at others and judging based on how they look or how they act? Am I a person of grace? Am I letting my preferences hinder what God might be wanting to do in our church? Am I a welcoming person? Because people are not looking for friendly churches. People are looking for friends. Dear Lord, today I pray that you'd help each one of us to see what we truly need to see in our life, in our church. I'm so grateful, Father, for so many people in this place that make us feel just so much at home. They go out of their way to speak to people. But Father, help us to be willing to just take it up to the next level. Help us, Father, to be willing to allow you to work and to see others with your eyes and to see situations with your eyes and not take our cues from the government, not take our cues from the politicians, not take our cues from business, but take our cues from the Word of God. So help us, Father. Some of us need to know you as our personal Lord and Savior. We know about you, but we don't know you. We're trying by mere willpower to do and to be moral people. We're trying to manage our morals. You don't call us to manage our morals. You've called to be transformative. Help us today, Father, to know you, to repent of our sin, to come in faith to you. Some of us need to be baptized. Some of us need to come for church membership. Some of us, Father, just need to come and get on our knees and ask God to take away the prejudice, take away the preferences, take away the judgmentalism. Whatever it is, Father, I don't know, but you do. And this could be one of the most liberating, power-filled moments in history. And I pray that would be so right now. As we stand together and as we sing, I pray that you would come and you would find Jesus.